I've only got one slide for you today, so you're looking at the whole presentation. I'll walk you through a couple of good things as we step through Colossians chapter 2 and give you a few things if you're a note taker. But we're keeping it simple this morning. Just so you know a little bit about me, I've lived in Oregon for 10 years now. Originally, I'm from Texas. And I find that there's a few of us out there. I'm curious, I'm going to try a little thing just to check if there are other Texans here. And the way that we do that is we go, the stars at night are big and bright. Deep in the heart of Texas. There are Texans here. Cool. All right. So now we know, and there's something weird about being from Texas, that your pride only increases being away from that home state, and other people only become more frustrated with you about that pride here. So I don't know why I keep bringing it up, because people hate it. So anyway, I've got three kids at home, three boys now under age five, so that's fun. And me and my wife stay pretty busy, but I love being a dad. It's been the greatest blessing of my lifetime on this earth, getting to raise these little dudes who are learning everything that they know about this world by looking at me and looking at their mom. And that's a cool and humbling experience that I know many, many of you have got to share over the course of your lifetime. And we're getting to enjoy that right now. Well, today I'm so glad to be here and to be visiting you. Like Steve said, I'm from Redeemer's Fellowship. I'm the pastor of community groups at that church in Roseburg. Our small groups ministry is something that in the last 3 years that I've been a part of it, we've really been pouring ourselves very deliberately into, because we want to develop the relationship between believers that begets discipleship. And that's something that I've gotten to experience just in the lobby here this morning, in this room this morning, is people loving each other, people knowing about each other's lives, people speaking truthful words about Jesus and who he is, encouraging one another in that way. And that's a good picture of what Christian community looks like, is how you guys treat each other in your church. So I want to commend you for that. I want to encourage you in that. And it's awesome to get to show up and immediately be connected to brothers and sisters in Jesus. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And you might already be there in your Bible because you see it on the screen. And I want to start here in verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we've seen it twice already in just these few verses, that these words are repeated over and over throughout this passage. We'll see these two words come up time and time again as we walk through just a few verses in Colossians today. And the words are in him. And what this chapter and what this book are laboring to do is to give us as a church the reminder of all that is in Christ and all the promises that are in him and what Jesus becomes to us and the sort of center that he represents for all that God will do in the church. And so I believe that today what this message will do for many of us is it's already a story that we know. You know, it's already a Savior that many of us know. And yet for those who are in the fellowship of the body, it's a great encouragement to have our eyes placed on Jesus, which is what we'll do today. And if you don't know Jesus, you're going to get a great look at him this morning. So why don't we start and bow in prayer, and then we'll dive in. God, I'm thankful for this opportunity to open up your word, and I believe that wisdom is found there. And not only that, God, I believe that life is found there. I believe that your word is life-giving and worth giving our lives to. And I pray that you would bring out of it great treasures for us that we could hold on to, that we could accept and cherish and gain through them a knowledge and an assurance of who you are, how you connect with us, and how you would save us and be with us for eternity. God, we are thankful for all the grace that you show us in that. in the very fact that we even have this Bible in front of us, God, you've done a great work to give us something special, and we honor it, and we honor you. And so may all of this time be for your glory and draw us closer to you for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So I recently visited a church. I was talking with one of the elders, and he told me a story about an interaction that he had had with one of his older church members. And they were just having a discussion in their lobby, and that church member had asked him, "Hey, how's our youth pastor search going right now?" And the elder, you know, just told him, "It's going fine. We're moving along." And that wasn't really sufficient for this older gentleman, and so he responded and illuminated the elder of what we needed to do. He said, "Well, I'd really appreciate it. I think you guys need to find somebody in the next 2 weeks." He just kind of looked at him and was like, "Well, that's oddly specific, and can I ask you why you want somebody in the next 2 weeks?" And so the older man started to expound on kind of where he was coming from. And he said, "Look, I got a grandson that used to come to this church, and he is lately, ever since our youth pastor was about to head out and has now left, my grandson's gone and found another church with his friends, and their youth group is really fun, and it's exciting, and he loves being there." And you kind of get how the rest of the story goes. We've seen these sort of things play out. And I've been in the church for really my whole lifetime. My dad was a pastor, and so for my 33 years on this planet, really, church has been my life. It's been my home. And one of the things that means is that I've seen situations like this unfold over and over. And this is common. This is what happens when regular people interact with a divine God who's loving us, but we're still in our flesh and in our own minds as Jesus isn't yet done sanctifying us, making us like him. And so, you know, I look at stories like that, and I say, like, I wish that I could just say, "Hey, that grandpa's just speaking out of concern for the soul of his grandson. He just cares that he knows Jesus." But I know that's not what's going on. I mean, I know better than that. The reality is that for a lot of Christians, church becomes just like that last outpost of the empire of our own self, right? And so what happens then is that we want our church to be successful because we want it to reflect our own successfulness. We want it to be functional so that we can say that we're a part of something that works well, and so that we can show up to something that runs smoothly and doesn't require us to really labor hard for it. We want to be a part of a church that's special so that we can kind of have that puffed up sense of pride when we run into somebody in town who's a part of a church that we know is lesser than our church. And hear me say this, that Jesus isn't concerned whether your grandkids go to your own church, and Jesus isn't concerned whether your youth group is cooler or funner. But what Jesus is very much concerned about is that his church, his people, adore him. That greatly matters to Jesus. That greatly matters to God the Father, is whether we look at Jesus and say, "Man, I love Christ, and I'm passionate about him, and I want to serve him." The reality is that being Christians doesn't make us immune from focusing on things that don't matter to Christ. And that's why we see that kind of stuff just pretty commonly in our churches, is we see people who are focused on themselves or their own motives. And conversely, if we were to fix our eyes on Jesus, what that would do is it would make us greatly passionate and effective for his kingdom. And all we've really got to do is just remember that. It's just remember to focus on him. And that's one thing that, interestingly enough, it's easier said than done, right? Like, that sounds like the simplest thing. Like, hey, just focus on Jesus. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. Oh, yeah, no problem. But there's a reason that our whole, like, New Testament after the Gospels, like, pretty much all the rest of this is writings to churches reminding them of things that they already know. Right? It's reminding them about who Jesus is. It's retelling the gospel. It's reminding people what central role Jesus plays, because we drift away and we have to hear that again and we have to be reminded of that again. That's why I think it's not useless to show up to a church of Christians and tell the story of Jesus. It's because we need that. we need that reminder, or else we're liable to just sort of drift out of that and come back to the things that really become all about us. And so Colossians 3, if you'll just look one chapter over, I'm going to flip my page, and the first verses of it say this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So, dying to ourselves, what it speaks of here, is saying that you've already died. Dying to ourselves is really the kind of beginning of our discipleship. And I recognize that, yes, we want to pray for the lost. We want to speak boldly and sensitively. We want to behave distinctively. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All those things are desires of the church, but those are only achievable once we have died to ourselves. Those things are only achievable through Christ, who fills us, in whom we find our life. And so today, as we go through Colossians, I want to tell you about three of the things that this book illustrates that it says are really what we find only in Jesus. So the first one is this, for you note takers, number one, is in him we find the basis of our doctrine. In him we find the basis of our doctrine. Before God sent his son Jesus to earth, there was another way that a select few people could come to know him, and that way was called the law. A lot of times in the New Testament, we see it referred to as the law and the prophets. The law, biblically speaking, is something that we could consider to refer to, on one hand, we could say that's just a reference to the actual commands that God gave to his people, the Israelites, like we see that happen in the Ten Commandments. We see most of the book of Deuteronomy is about that kind of thing. Another way that you could use the term the law is just simply to describe the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those were referred to as the law. And then everything after that that we now have in our Old Testament was commonly thought to be written by the prophets in those old times. And so people would refer to it as the law and the prophets. And so Jesus spoke about this once in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he said was, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." So he didn't think that the Old Testament was insignificant. He didn't think that it should be thrown away or that he was just replacing it. Instead, he knew that everything in it pointed back to him. It pointed back to Jesus. All the way from the creation of man through the deliverance of the Israelite slaves to you had the patriarchs before that, you had the kingdom rising and falling after that. And what Jesus said is all those things ultimately point to the Savior who's coming, the Messiah that God has promised. And by the way, I'm that guy. It's what he was trying to convey to people, is that Jesus is the Savior. And so when he comes to that, what he's illustrating is that everything that you're going to find that God has promised in the Old Testament, even though there's some things about how we interact with that that are going to change in Jesus, all of it is fulfilled in Jesus, in him alone. So all these beliefs that people had, all their doctrines, were culminating in the person of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So again, it's possible for the church to be focused on things that don't matter to Christ, and to be misled and distracted by what he calls philosophies and traditions that don't have anything to do with worshiping Jesus. Jesus himself had confronted people about this very thing. Again, in Matthew, you see him accuse them of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He said, "Don't do that. You're making your ideas equal to God's commandments. Don't do that. That's not what your role is here." Were any of you guys around when people inside of the church were still fighting for the KJV being the one and only right translation in English of Scripture? Like, that time wasn't too long ago. in the church, that that was something that was like at the pinnacle of our concern, is just protecting our usage of the these and thous. I'm using ESV, by the way, so I'm over it. Churches can get distracted by anything. You know, me and my brothers, growing up in the church, we used to call these things the issues, right? Do you know anything about the issues? The issues are like, do people sing with instruments in their church? We came from Church of Christ. That was a big discussion for us. Are people singing with instruments in their church? Does that church have a kitchen in their building? Do the visitors in that church have their shirts untucked? Man, these are the issues. And in fact, they are the issues that aren't really the issue. Like, they're the things that reveal that you're concerned about something that shows that underneath it, there's a deeper motive, that there's something else going on in the ulterior here. And what Paul describes here in our passage is that he says that there's philosophy and there's human traditions that we care so much about. Same kind of idea of what we see unfold in churches where we get picky about stuff. He's saying there's things that you get really concerned about that are not really the main issue. There's all kinds of stuff like this going on all throughout the epistles in the New Testament, of all these churches that Paul's writing to, that Peter's writing to, of just having to sort out their issues of the things that they're so focused on that really don't have anything to do with Jesus at all. And yet they're greatly worried about it, and they're making it the biggest priority in their life. You know, most dying churches today are dying because of this. They're not dying because they're living in a culture that's now moving away from Christian values. That's not why churches are dying. The churches that are dying because their testimony to the world is no longer about Jesus, it's just about their issues. It's just about their own personal preferences. And so because their preference has so consumed them, the only thing that they're really coming to the world with testimony about is not doctrine that is about Jesus, but it's all the doctrines aside from Jesus. It's all the other things that we're concerned about what you shouldn't do, what you shouldn't teach your kids, what you shouldn't wear, and words you shouldn't say. And Jesus has sort of become de-centered from what many churches are really about, and it's killing them. Because it's killed their testimony about the only thing they exist to propagate to the world, which is the gospel of Jesus. And so we would be remiss to remove the focus from him and instead placing it on other things. Because without Jesus, the church's ways are just a dead husk. You know, it's something that looks interesting from the outside, but inside there's no life. But with Jesus, when our attention is focused on him and centered on him, when our ways are filled with Jesus, then the words and the actions of the church become life-giving. And it transforms people who come into the context of it, and it revives the heart of the people who are within it. And we recognize through it that we are then in step with God's desire of what his will is and what he desires for us to be and be about. Which brings us to number two. Number two, what we see in Jesus alone is that in him is the center of our identity. The center of our identity. The Old Testament shows so many ways in which the Israelites saw themselves as separated from the world around them, even competing with it, as though they had to sterilize themselves from it. And in many ways, they literally did. I mean, they would shake the hands of non-believers, of non-Jews, and then go wash their hands because they just become unclean by interacting with somebody that they saw to be so apart from God and so beneath themselves. And so what we saw is that these sort of ceremonial items became the things that consumed their attention and their mission. Back to Colossians 2, verse 11 is where we're picking up. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If someone were to ask me to explain, you know, what is Old Testament circumcision to like a child, what I would do is I'd start by saying this, that God wanted his people to follow him so completely and with all of their heart and mind that he asked them to perform the most personal and invasive act of surgery on themselves that he could imagine. And he wanted them to do something that made it 100% clear whose side they were on and that they understood that following God is an experience that you're fully invested in, that there's no middle ground and there's no going back. That's what circumcision was about. And then I would proceed to tell that child, if you have any more questions about circumcision, your mom and dad would love to answer those questions for you. God used circumcision in the Old Testament to mark his people as his holy ones. And like I said, it was invasive for a reason. It was costly for a reason. God picked that method for a reason, because there was no going back, because it was total dedication. And so the purpose of the holiness, though, that he was drawing them to wasn't so that they would be different from other people. It's not about who they would be different from. It's about who they would be like, that they would be like God. That's what his holiness was about for his people, and still is. I had a friend who told me this great quote one time. I don't know where he got it from, but he said, when you know who you are, you know what to do. When you know who you are, then you know what to do. And this is why it's so important that Jesus gives us here, he gives us our identity first, and then through our identity, he gives us the mission. And that's true for his own apostles as well, for the disciples, for the 12, is that when he gives them the great commission in Matthew chapter 28, and he says, I want you to go into all the world making disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. When he sends them on that mission, he's not sending people who don't yet have an identity in him. It's not like that mission comes first. Hey, random guys, go do this thing. Instead, he's already given them their identity through his resurrection. All they've been through with Jesus has culminated in this moment where it's like, we just saw this guy come back from the dead, and we're pretty bought in at this point to what's going on. And so when he commissions them to that great commission, they're ready, because they've already conformed to this identity that God's been bringing them to in Jesus, to be like him, to be about the things that he's about. And should it not be the same for us, in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells now, today? That we should be transformed in the identity first. And then through that identity, we know what our mission is. Do you know what your mission is? This is a really interesting and important question for the church. I'm convinced as a pastor that every Christian ought to know exactly what their mission is in the church. And again, it comes through our identity in Jesus. There's a lot of things that we could point to and say, here's what sums up our mission. Let me give you a few things that if you were to go through Scripture and just say, what does God want from me? What does he want me to do as a believer in him? I won't give you one thing. I'll give you a few. You don't have to write these down. It should be your mission to find extravagant ways to love one another. It should be your mission to be dedicated in prayer that's more about God's kingdom than anything else in your life, even your health. It should be your mission to ask and expect for God's Spirit to dwell in you and work through your gifts for the betterment of your brothers and sisters in the church. It should be your mission to give out your money and your services in costly ways to this church so that it can thrive, and to give those things to Christ first before you ever fill out your monthly budget and before you ever fill out your calendar. Should be your mission to dedicate personal time and devotion to God, understanding that without infusing your heart and mind daily with interaction with Jesus, that your faith will fail, that your marriage will fall apart, your community will suffer, and your testimony to the world will be without Christ. And if you were to take all those things and lump them into one thing, I think a good way to say it is that your mission is to be disciples. Like, that's really what is the mission of the church in a nutshell, is to be disciples who follow Jesus. And if I could tack one more thing onto it that disciples always do, again, back to the Great Commission, is that disciples always make disciples. That's our mission as the church, and we should know it, and we should live it. And living it ought not be a burden for us, because his commandments are not burdensome, but it ought to come out of our identity that God has replaced in our hearts through Jesus. The way that we arrive at fulfilling all these things, ultimately, is by recognizing our identity as servants of the King, and from our servant heart saying, God, what would you have me do? And to be able to say that because, like this verse illustrated, because our hearts have been circumcised, because we've offered up this costly and precious gift to God where we've really changed and there's no going back, and we've so fully given of ourselves to our Lord that he can't ask anything of us. And when he says go, we're going to go. This is why I get to visit you and why I get to preach to you, is because my mission and my identity are not found in Redeemer's Fellowship, right? My job as a pastor, again, when it comes to between me and my real boss, is not to help my one church succeed at all costs and forsaking all others, but rather to see Christ's church succeed and to recognize in that you and I are on the same team in this, that I'm not here to take the path of least resistance. And when opportunities come up to say, hey, you know, would you come preach and maybe, you know, you might accidentally see this other church really encouraged by that or really succeed because of that. That's not a concern, because I want to see you win and I want to see Christ win through you. That's my call as a pastor who's serving Jesus. And that means that you and us are not competitors. In fact, we are of the same identity, because our identity is found, guess where? In him. So number three, the thing that we find in him is the source of our assurance. The source of our assurance, jumping right into Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Before Christ, none of us had any claim whatsoever with God. Here's what it says. It says that we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead. But the whole arc of the Bible, from creation all the way through to Jesus, is to illustrate him as a deliverer, as one who sets us free from sin by his sacrifice. And God has left us then with a promise that we will live eternally with him. And he's also left us with a question, implicitly. The question is, will you believe it? Will you have faith in that? Will you trust in it? I don't know about you, but I find it uncomfortable believing in something that I cannot completely prove. Anybody ever feel that same way? We don't like to talk about that very much. Faith for me has always been a very challenging thing to have. And yet Christianity is not like the exclusive realm of that kind of faith. History takes faith, right? You open up a history book and you read somebody's account of this thing that happened long ago, and they may have written it very long ago. And the question for you then is, are you gonna take their word for it? Am I going to believe in what they said about this thing that happened and accept that as the truth? Same thing with like your identity. If I were to ask you your name, you feel like you could whip that out real quick, right? How do you know? Right? How do you know? You remember being there that day when they filled out your birth certificate and they handed that to you? You remember that? I don't. And are you 100% sure, beyond any doubt whatsoever? You could say with all certainty that they didn't accidentally mix up your birth certificate and you've been masquerading around your whole life as a Ted, and in reality you're a Walter. You just never knew it. We accept these kind of things. We believe things. There's so much in our life that we just believe. We don't talk about it like belief. We talk about it like, this is what it is. This is what my name is. We talk about it that way with confidence. But we're living in faith, just like we do in our faith in Christ. And so when people challenge me on, you know, look, why would you believe in God, believe in the Bible? Why would you have the faith that you do in, for any reason? This is what I always bring it back to. I always bring it back to Jesus. And in fact, I always bring it back to the resurrection. I think the resurrection is the most critical and, frankly, the most provable part of the whole, of all of the Bible. And I think that God made it that way for a reason. It's this very compelling linchpin upon which everything else about our faith rests. And so anytime that I'm experiencing doubts or someone is challenging me to doubt myself, this is what it comes back to me is like, look, you got to prove then that the resurrection didn't happen. And that's a challenging thing to do, to prove that 12 guys willingly died for this thing that they knew for a fact to be a lie seems pretty far-fetched. To believe that a Roman government intentionally embarrassed themselves on like a national stage by letting a grave robbery happen that was under national guard by some random dudes. That's crazy. Or by suggesting that the authors of the Bible would invalidate their own cause by including all kinds of things that would be rejected by their immediate audience, like the women going to find the body of Jesus and playing then a female role that is so central to the storyline in a society of people that didn't really regard females with respect. Like, they would never do that on purpose just to fabricate something. But if you were telling how something happened, what else are you going to say but the truth and expect that the truth is going to overwhelm people's feelings about it? God intended that. All of the Bible is proven in Christ. Like, that is the hinge. And so all these other unbelievable things, right? Jonah survived for 3 days inside of a fish. Guys, where'd the oxygen come from? I don't know. I frankly don't know. But until you can prove away Jesus, that kind of unbelievable thing starts to be believable on God's testimony about it. God created the world with words. How did matter come from non-matter, scientifically speaking? I don't know. But until you can prove away the resurrection of Jesus, it starts to seem possible that a God who could raise a man from the dead can create matter from nothing. It seems to be kind of what he's all about. Jesus is the basis of all of my unbelievable beliefs. And as long as God has raised his son from the dead, there's no cause for doubt that he has done other impossible things. So if we can believe, as the ending of this passage concludes, that we are promised deliverance one day from death forever, then we must believe what the beginning of the passage warns about, that we are dead in our trespasses. And we must accept and understand the weight of sin with all of its fullness and all that God warns us of, with how it will kill us, with how it will separate us from God until Jesus does something about it for us, until we put our faith in him. And this is the beauty of the gospel message, though, is that Jesus can introduce to us the weight of our own sin and then at once also set us free from it by becoming the sacrifice for that sin that pays the debt. And God promises that the one thing that we have to do is we have to believe. Believe, put your faith in this, repent, illustrate this faith in the way that we live, and recognize that we can trust in Jesus and have faith because of him. In him is all of our reason for an otherwise unreasonable faith. Listen, if you paused your life for just a moment, I'm kind of shift gears here. If all of the stuff that you read this morning or all the work that you're going to do in your house or your yard is something that's on your mind right now, and if you were to pause that, if you were to pause all the things you've been doing volunteering here in the church today, or the fight that you are like right in the middle of because you stopped that fight with your spouse on the way in the door and it's probably going to go on the way out the door, if you were to pause that, if you were to pause all the things going on in your job, in your school, in your other plans, could I ask you to just pause those things for just a second so I could ask you a pretty simple question. How are you and Jesus? How are you and Jesus? Do you really know, and are you really feeling that Jesus loves you? Are you remembering that right now? Are you living that right now? Jesus died for you. He was with God in the beginning, and then he shed his divinity, considering equality with God not a thing to be grasped. He came and he gave up more than we could ever imagine having and stepped down onto this planet to suffer and be crucified because he greatly loved you, because he wanted to save you and he wanted to fulfill God's plan to come search for you and to rescue you. You're the desire of God's heart. And at the heart of Christian life, there's not this list of doctrine. It's not a to-do list of behaviors or acts of service. It's just this awe that God did this amazing work in sending Jesus, his son, to save us through his death, that we would be saved in this way as a pure act of grace from a God who loves us. Everything we have in him. Until we have rest in that, like everything else can stay paused. Because that other stuff doesn't matter until we've got Jesus worked out, until we're confident that we're right with him. So do you know Jesus? Your life is in him. Our hope is in him. And our unity is in him. I remind you of some words that he said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you've never found anything worth believing in your life, then it's time that you met the one who could set you free. All our hope is in Jesus, and you can trust him today. So, as an epilogue to this sermon, this is what we're in. It's that part of the book you're not sure that you're supposed to read or not, but you're a captive audience, so you're reading it now. I told this story about the elder and this grandpa and just this kind of situation, these things that happen in the church. I recognize I got to grow up in churches real up close and personal. You see the warts and all when you're in that kind of relationship, right? You see the good stuff. You see the bad stuff. I saw all that unfold. There's a ton of stuff that we can be focused on in the church. And there's all kinds of illustrations that you're going to see through the lives of people around you. Some of those are going to be really positive about how people are just all in it for Jesus. They're great servants of others. They have a sincere love for the Lord. Sometimes you're going to see unfold in front of you people who just they haven't got it. And they're here consistently, and then there's just a separation between you know what they're really about and what God really is about and what he really wants. And I know that we don't get to snap our fingers and instantly fix that in other people. You know, pastors can definitely tell you that with total certainty. But what I want to say is that that's the church picture that I got to grow up in. And those churches had their opportunity to really give their testimony to me as a child about what are we going to be about? What are we going to illustrate about what we care about most and what our priorities are and what we believe about Jesus, whether we're going to put Jesus really right in the center where he belongs or whether he's going to be something that we kind of worked out. That was church 101, and then we moved on from that once we figured it out onto all these other things. And guys, there are children growing up in your church, and there's a community that surrounds you that's looking in on what your church is about. And I just want to remind you that you get your chance to give your testimony to them. You get your chance to tell that story to them, to illustrate to them whether or not Jesus is really the most important thing that your church is about. And may it be so. May it be so for God's glory. May it be so through his Spirit empowering you. And maybe even there are some moments that God uses to convict and chip away some of those hard parts of your own hearts, just like he does for people like me, to convict you and help you see in yourself the thing that isn't really right with God, to help you pause in those moments and say, how am I doing with Jesus? How important is Jesus to me? How central is he to what I speak and to what our church is about? Your life is your life to live, and your church is you, right? It's you. It's not somewhere you go. It's you. And so may your testimony be one that is all about Jesus, and that the world can look into you and what you're doing here and see him because you are in him. Let me pray for you. God, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to come and speak out of your word to encourage brothers and sisters in Jesus. And I pray that your word would uplift our hearts. I pray that your word would convict hearts. Because God, we confess we're never done. We're never at a place where we've just figured it all out and we're done growing. And so would you keep us humble in that? And God, would you be forgiving of us continually in that process? Because I can only speak for myself here. Like I make errors and I get things wrong at times. I can look back on my past and see years ago where I had it all wrong. I can look back on a week ago and say I had a lot of things, did a lot of things wrong. And God, I'm thankful that you're forgiving of us in that way. So let us live in that forgiveness. Let us lean on it and rely on it, because you gave Jesus for that reason, to set us free and to give us hope for eternity. Thank you for Jesus, your Son. All the glory is yours. In his name, amen.